Sometimes it's quite nice to be reminded of the things that we were doing on an exact day of the year before. But I updated the software on my iPad last week, and one of the things that's in the new photos bit is that it shows you photographs from the day that you're on the year before. And on Friday I was standing in the kitchen down there actually trying to load something for BYF, and this flashed up. This is what you did the year before on this day. And I'd actually forgotten that at that point on Friday, on that date the year before, I was on my way to America, to Washington. And I'd never been to America before, and I'd never been since. But Washington's a really interesting place, if any of you have ever been there. I'm talking about Washington, the capital city. And it's a really diverse place. And it wasn't what I expected. It's very grand. As of most of America, it's not actually that very old. But it's very grand. It's obviously the capital. Buildings are there. The White House is there. All the important places, the big libraries, the headquarters of all the companies are there. And you've all this wealth and affluence. But then, in the middle of it all, you have this really strange thing where actually you have so many homeless people. You have so many people that are clearly very poor, have nothing. In the middle of the seat of wealth of the US, I can't remember the exact figures, but they are staggering. And it really shocked me compared to what we have here, if you go to Belfast, or even if you go to Dublin, or even if you go to London. Everywhere I went, there just seemed to be people sleeping on the side of the street, which just seemed a really odd thing for a city in a country which is so wealthy. And I got chatting with one of these homeless men, and I think I was waiting in line for a bus or something, and he seemed very friendly, and we were chatting for a while, and as we chatted, I realized that he was actually quite intelligent. And I said to him, I said, just out of interest, have you always been homeless, or what were you? He said, no, I was a lawyer. I said, you were a lawyer? I said, yes, I was a lawyer. And I can't remember what it was, whether he got addicted to alcohol or gambling or something he got addicted to. And he ended up on the street, and that's where he was. It was a place for great social diversities, which is challenging for the church. And let's forget about Washington for a minute and come to Lurgan. How do we in Lurgan Baptist, as a family of believers, face a world with increasing diversity like that? A world where there's an increasing divide between the haves and the have-nots. Lock the doors, keep ourselves in here, hope nobody comes near us. No, that's not what Christ calls us to do at all. But James 2 offers us some wonderful counsel about people who maybe aren't quite like us, whether it's through wealth or through other things, as to how we're to treat them. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read James chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'd actually intended on speaking on the whole chapter this morning, simply because it was the next piece of the New Testament that I had been reading through at the time. But I found there was so much in the first 12 verses that I couldn't cover it all. So let's just read James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, sorry. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, sit thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of or with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Have God not chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against or triumphs over judgment. Let's just pray for a moment and ask God to help us to understand what these verses are about. Father, I pray that just in the closing moments of our time together, that as we read your word, that you would help us to understand what it means. That, Father, you would help us not just to gloss over the bits that are maybe difficult or hard, but you'd help us to really grasp it. And then, Lord, I pray you would help us, myself included, to apply it to our lives. As we go out of this building today and as we go into the week ahead, that, Lord, we would live out the things that you have said. We thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see and hear your voice. And I pray that, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would hear your voice this morning, and that you would help me, and you would help all of us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a letter written by James, a man who had probably seen the life of Christ and of Christians in many different contexts, at home, at work, and in ministry. Perhaps most relevant to this portion, though, is how James has seen Christ's dealings with other people. And whether James is aware of a particular problem in the church that he's writing to in general, or whether he's just giving general instruction to all believers, and I think there's definitely an element of both, but whether that is the case is not the main issue. There is so much to glean from these 13 verses, and I can't go into it in loads of depth this morning, nor am I saying that I would necessarily be able to. But the bold opening statement of James chapter 2 sets the scene of what's really to become a discussion on how we, as the family of God, are to deal with other people. People within our assembly, people in other assemblies, people who come in off the street and sit down in our seats. It's to do with what verse 1 calls respect of persons or partiality. Judging in our minds whether we should give a higher place to one person than to another for whatever reason. And the reason why James writes this, and he writes the first sentence, and the reason why he says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The reason he says that is because that's actually a contradiction. Because if we truly have the faith of our Lord Jesus, having respect of persons is not compatible. Although, as we'll see as we go down through the passage, that it's something that we often find ourselves in a disposition towards. There are really, as I've said, two directions in this teaching, to the assembly, to the body of believers, but of course the church as a body doesn't have one faith. We all individually have faith in God. And so James is very much speaking to individuals here. He's speaking to us. As we open James chapter 2 and we look at it, he's speaking to us about how we should treat others within the assembly. And I want you to see in this text, because sometimes when we open our Bibles and we look at it, we just see a big splurge of text. And we read through it, and if there's a bit we don't really get or understand, we just skip over it and go to the next bit. And sometimes it's quite hard to see how it all fits together. So I want you to take your Bible, and let's just look at the text as it is in James chapter 2. And I just want to give you a quick outline of what James is doing in these 13 verses. So as I've said in verse 1, you have this bold statement, kind of like the header, the title, the headline of the newspaper of James chapter 2. And then in verses 2 to 4, he gives examples of being partial, of showing respect to persons, what that might look like in a church. So there comes into your assembly somebody who's clearly very wealthy, well-dressed, and gold rings and good clothes, and then there comes in somebody who's poor. And there's a difference in treatment to those two people. And then verse 5, which is the central verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And then in verse 8 onwards, James offers another way, a better way, a more appropriate way to approach things like this and how to approach people that come into the church. So let's dig in and see to see what James would have to say to us. The first thing that I want us to see is that God's choosing is without respect of persons. That's why it's incompatible to say that we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then we have respect of persons. Because it's inherently unchristian. It doesn't fit with what the gospel is. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus with respect of persons. And as if James knew what our first question might be, he goes in and he gives us an example of what it might look like. And we've already read the example there in our reading. And although I hope you would agree with me that God's word is timeless, you wouldn't be alone if sometimes you read passages and you maybe find it difficult to apply them in 2016. What does this actually look like today? Because we clearly don't bring people in through the door and divide them. The deacons don't send all the well-dressed people here and the less-dressed people there. They don't put people on the floor if they have less money or get a nice seat if they have more. That's clearly not something that we do today. So when we read a passage like this, what can we do with it? Let's look at the passage. Consider the following. The issue in verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts? It's clearly a problem of the heart and the mind of the believer. It's not just about the practical outworking of this respect of persons. It's about what is going on in our own hearts and in our own minds. What if it read like this? For there comes into your assembly a man who is a refugee or is from a different country. Or if there comes into your assembly a man whose skin colour is different or whose language is different or whose background and culture is different. What does that look like? What does that do to our hearts? What does that do to our mind? Because we might sit and think, well, I would never distinguish between people who are rich and poor. But I might distinguish between someone who's white and black. And I might never act anything out on those, but it might be something that goes on in my heart and in my head, whether it's to do with our culture, whether it's to do with our upbringing, lots of reasons. And suddenly in our heart we develop a respect of persons, very subtly, very quietly, often unnoticed. And as we see in verse 9, even if we can sit back and say, well, you know what, I've never done that. Well, if you've done something else, then you have. Because if you've broken one point of the law, you have broken it all. And so yes, maybe amen, maybe respect of persons is not an issue in your mind. Maybe something else is. And so you too fall into the effect of this passage. Now, we live in a world of haves and have-nots. A world of social strata that seem to be dividing and getting further apart. The rich have lots of money and the poor have very little. So what's the big deal then? Let's read verses 5 to 7 again carefully. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? I wonder, do you see it there in verse 5? We are the poor. We are the outcast. We are the refugee. We are the person from the different culture. We are the person who is not worthy in the eternal scheme of things. We should count ourselves among their number. Not separate them off to the side. You see, to become judges of others, like it says in verse 4, that's to make ourselves like God. And where have we heard that before? In Genesis 3. Is that not what the temptation was? To be like God so that you would be able to judge between good and evil? It's the same temptation wrapped up in a different cloak. You see, God's choosing of his people is not with respect of persons. You see, surely you could accuse God and say, but he's choosing, that means he does have respect of persons. But you see, the difference is that when we have respect of persons, we base it on something that we see. Whereas in God's eyes, none of us are innately worthy. None of us have anything that he would look on and say, you know what, when I weigh up the good things that you've done and the bad things, you're actually a pretty good person. Yep, you'll do. You see, God doesn't have respect of persons like that. And yes, he says, hath God not chosen the poor of this world? And while it is true that it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven, we are all poor. We may have thousands, millions of pounds, but we are poor in the economy of God. We have so little. And we're not chosen because of our unworthiness. We're not chosen because of our worthiness. And we shouldn't ever fall into the trap of thinking that we are. That's the beauty of our adoption as people of God. That he has not chosen us based on the things that we have done. He has chosen us based on what his Son has done. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? So here are we at the end of the day to turn round and say to someone, well, I'm better than you. I actually take a better position. I actually get a better seat. I'm actually superior to you in some way. We're not. We're all unworthy. Here's the second thing that I want us to see. The chosen might be poor, but they're rich in faith. You see, the danger is that if we talk about being poor, we grovel about the place, oh, I'm just a real poor wee sinner and I'm not worthy of anything, and the joy's just sucked out of us. But you see, we may be poor in the eyes of the world. We might be fools in the eyes of the world. We might be wasting our time and our money on silly things in the eyes of the world. But oh, are we to be rich in faith? God hath chosen the poor things of the world, but rich in faith. And yes, it is true that we are not worthy, but we are made worthy. That's the point of the message of Scripture. That we are people who are unworthy, that Christ has made worthy. You know, we often talk from the pulpit about repenting and turning from sin or confessing and believing and all these different phrases that in essence mean the same thing. They're all expressions of turning from your sin, asking Jesus, like I was telling the children, asking Jesus Christ to forgive you for all of the wrong things that you've done and asking him to save you. I wonder, are there people in this room today that have heard that so many times and still it just goes right over the top of your head? Would God be speaking to you this morning? Do you realize that when you open his word, he is speaking to you? You don't have to have some sort of zap to know that God is applying it to you. If you're hearing these words this morning, if you're understanding these words, God is speaking from his word. Have you ever put your faith in him? Have you ever turned from your sin and trusted in him? You see, the moment you confess your sin before God and ask him to save you, the worthiness of Christ is given to you. So that on that final day, when you stand before God, God doesn't look at you, he looks at his Son. You see, that's why if you're not a Christian this morning, when you stand before God, God is looking at you. He's looking to find perfection in you. And I can assure you that he will not find it. Because we're all unworthy. We are all the poor of the world. But yet for those of us that are saved, we have taken the righteousness of Christ on ourselves. If you go home and you read Hebrews 11, you'll see what faith is. You'll see what it means to have faith in Jesus. You'll see what it means to be filled with faith. You'll see what faith can accomplish. I don't have time to get into it this morning. But what does this richness of faith lead to? Look at verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus talked about this as the second greatest commandment. As I said to the children this morning, who is your neighbour? Anybody's need, anybody who has a need that you can meet is your neighbour. Is there something simple that we can do? Did Jesus not say, offer a glass of water in my name, you've given it on to me and you'll not be without reward? Is it making somebody a bit of dinner? It's simple things. Doing things in the name of Christ doesn't mean that we give a full-blown sermon to everybody. Now, we must be careful. It is true, as has been said, that being committed to a social and humanitarian cause without sharing the gospel with your mouth will just send people to hell well-fed and more comfortable. But look at James chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what is a profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Let's be very careful that our faith in Christ is not just up here, but that it's here and that it's here. And that it actually plays out every single day as we seek to serve Him with others. Let's not hide our faith under a bucket. Let's let it shine. Let's let other people see what Christ has done for us. And I know we live in a world of adversity towards Christians. I get it. And it's getting bigger. Maybe not in this country so much, but it's coming. But do you ever stop to think, they need the gospel? Maybe it's someone in work. And it's maybe not an overt persecution, as we might call it, but it's just the odd comment. Do you sit back and go, you hate the way they do that? Or is it, you know what, the reason why they do that is because they need the Saviour. They actually need the gospel. Don't hide it from them. Don't shrink back into your box and think, well, you know what, if I don't do anything Christian towards them, and if I don't talk about Christianity, then that'll be it all sorted. It might be easier for you. But it hasn't done anything for them. Are you then become respecters of people? They deserve the gospel and they don't. Let's share what Christ has done for us with other people. It's a privilege, it's not a burden. It can be hard, and the nitty-gritty of actually going about it can be very stressful and awkward and embarrassing. But is it a wonderful thing that we get to share the gospel with other people? They need the light that we have. Here's the last thing from verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, our impartiality, our deciding not to be respecters of persons, it's not just an issue of today. It's not just an issue of this Sunday or next Sunday or tomorrow. It's an issue that glances right into the future to the end of time. Why? Let's read verses 12 and 13. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me read the first sentence in a slightly different way. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And I think about that. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Those would be very strong words applied to someone who has said verse 3, wouldn't they? Sit here in a good place. Say to the poor, stand over there, sit under my footstool. You set the bar, you'll be judged by that bar. But yet, judgment is without mercy to him that has shown mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, we need to show merciful impartiality because we have been shown mercy. God has not looked upon us and said, you're good enough, I'm going to save you. He has looked upon you and said, you will never be good enough, so I'm sending my son to die so you can be made good enough. Who would we be to show anything less? So what are these heirs of the kingdom then? This is so much more than I'm on my way to heaven. being an heir to the kingdom is so much more than that. If you're an heir to the kingdom, you're a child of God. You're secure in his hands. You have access, as we have said all through the service this morning, to the throne room of heaven. Boldly we can approach the throne of our God. That would have been unthinkable in the Old Testament that someone could come so close to God. I'm sure the idea of it would have been wonderful. And I'm sure maybe the teenagers that sat around the outside of the tabernacle talked about what it must have been like to be in the Holy of Holies. This sort of mystical experience. And yet every single day we can come before boldly our Lord and bow on our knees before him and speak without fear to him. And of course it is about the forever. It is about one day we shall be with him forever. And that's a wonderful thought, which is another whole sermon in itself. Heirs of the kingdom, how? How can we be heirs of the kingdom? Because of Jesus. Because of what he has done. Because of his death. Because he modelled to us what a life that is not lived with respect of persons might look like. Do you ever look at how Jesus deals with people? Do you ever look at how he deals with the prostitutes and the down and outs? Do you ever see how he deals with the people that are less than the sort of people we would like to hang out with? He shows love to them. He comes alongside them. He doesn't ignore their sin. He doesn't brush it under the carpet. He talks about it freely to them. But he talks about how he's the way that they can have life. With the woman at the well, Jesus knew what her sins were. She knew that he knew. But didn't he offer her water of life? Didn't he offer her something that can fill her weary soul? Of course, as Christians, we stand against sin. Of course we must. But we must offer the mercy that's been offered to us. When are we heirs of the kingdom? Is this something that we're going to get in years to come? Well, in one sense, yes. But in a sense, now, we are heirs of the kingdom. If you have put your trust in Christ, you are an heir of the kingdom. And one day when you step into heaven, that inheritance is yours. You will see it with your eyes, more so than you do today. So why then? Why then has God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Why has he promised that to those who love him? Why? Well, he's done it because it makes God look great. It brings him glory. He's done it because as we look at this, we would never have invented this way. We would probably have come up with some Dragonian way of separating the good from the bad. And God says, no, I'm going to offer mercy. I'm going to offer a way. And as the Church of Jesus Christ on this earth, I want you to reflect that. Whether it's how you preach from a pulpit, or whether it's who you sit beside in the pew, or whether it's how you talk to somebody in work, I want you to live the way my son has. So what? What do we do with all of this? Three things. Three sentences I'm going to leave with you, and I'll let you think about them yourselves. Number one, consider where you have come from. The poor. Consider where we are going. The rich inheritors. Consider those around us who need Jesus as much as we do. Consider your neighbour. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? Amen. Let's turn to number 331. This is an old hymn, but it just points us to the throne of God. And let's just use this hymn to maybe collate everything that we've been thinking about from the scripture. And let's really take it from our minds into our hearts. Let's stand and sing 331. And if you're not staying for the table, maybe you would leave during this hymn.